Well, this morning we continue in the book of Habakkuk. If you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. This morning we'll be looking at Habakkuk chapter 2, all the way from verse 6 to verse 20. This is a section that goes together, so we want to consider it all together. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. This is God's very own living Word. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Or let me reread that as another possibility. Will not your creditors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. As we prayed, may he write it upon our hearts. May it be a path for our feet. Please be seated and let me pray for us as we come to the word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Bless it now. May it go out in power and in strength. May we hear it. May we heed it. May we learn from it. May we put it into practice. These things, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a powerful image or memory for me from about 20 years ago. This was during the fall of Iraq, the fall of the dictatorship of Saddam Hussein. I remember seeing images on TV as the world watched his downfall, of his houses and palaces being pillaged and plundered by common people and soldiers, people bathing themselves in his fancy bathtubs, taking up residence in his own home. Posters and images in public places defaced and removed. But the biggest image I can remember is seeing this huge statue, bronze, in one of the main public squares as people looped ropes up around it and slowly pulled it down off of its foundation. And there was this great statue just face down on the ground. That was enough, the people rising up to express their rebellion against their former dictator. But then they did something that's a very Middle Eastern thing to do. They took off their shoes and began slapping at this statue with the soles of their shoes. Why? It's a sign of contempt. You're beneath me. I walk on you. I tread on you. You're nothing. Never would they have done any of these things while Saddam was still in power, would they? They would have paid the consequences. But as soon as he falls, as soon as he fell, he was mocked. He was taunted. He was ridiculed. And there are similar stories we can dredge up from history about other powerful dictators and leaders who were finally brought low, whether it was Hitler, Idi Amin, others throughout history. Now we've seen in the questions that Habakkuk asks and that the Lord answers, we've seen a story unfold before us. Here is the nation of Judah, where the sons of David had ruled and reigned, guilty of great sin. We're at a time when this is the last days of Judah as a kingdom. Their kings are fading. The people are in rebellion. They've sinned against God and broken their covenant with him. So the prophet comes along and says, why are you tolerating this? Why are you letting this happen? God's answer, judgment is coming. It's coming through an upstart nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the people who will become so mighty that they'll worship their own strength. And of course, that raises another question for Habakkuk. Why are you using such a wicked nation to punish your very own people? Yes, your people have been wicked, but why punish them with a nation that's even more wicked than they are? If you remember from last week, God doesn't directly answer that question, but he does indicate something is coming. Write it down. Put it on tablets. But more importantly, he says to Habakkuk and to us, the righteous one will live by his faith. Have faith. Have faith in God. Now, the passage this morning, full of woe, also doesn't give us a clear answer as to what's going on, the when and the how of it. But it paints a pretty vivid picture of the coming downfall of Babylon the Great. And it's a mocking, taunting picture. This set of verses is full of ridicule of mighty Babylon. Five woes are pronounced from God, but also, as he says in verse 6, spoken by all. I want to go through these woes each in turn. If you have the bulletin insert, either physically or on your electronic device, keep that handy, and we'll go through these five woes and then conclude with some thoughts and lessons for us. First, a little overview of what's going on in these five woes. They're introduced there in verse 6 as a taunt. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him, against Babylon, with scoffing and riddles for him? That word taunt can be like a parable or a proverb. And all these are going to take it up. Who are all these? Well, I think it flows from verse 5. Remember in verse 5, where wine is a traitor, and we see that as a possible foretelling of the downfall of Babylon. Nevertheless, Babylon is so greedy that his greed is as wide as Sheol. He never has enough. He gathers himself all nations, collects as his own all peoples. It's all these who are going to rise up and taunt Babylon. All these nations gathered and collected as Babylon built its empire across the ancient Near East. And so through God's prophet Habakkuk, he promises and predicts a time that's coming when the nations conquered by the Chaldeans will rise up and taunt them, ridicule the nation, hold them in disdain. It's just another way of God saying, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. So while God raised up Babylon, I think we should see, and this taunt is raised up by the nations conquered by Babylon, we should see, because God is at work in all of this, that this is his judgment expressed through these peoples. This is his judgment on his day of wrath, from verse 16. This is an echo of Psalm 2. This is God inspiring these conquered nations to do what he does in Psalm 2. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Judgment is coming. It will be so complete, such a complete reversal, that this great nation will be taunted just like Saddam Hussein and that fallen statue, ridiculed, mocked. You can see some structural things in the little chart in the insert. One thing I should note is the fifth woe should begin with verse 18, not 19. That's a typo I picked up from one of the commentaries. So correct that. The fourth is 15 to 17. The fifth is 18 to 20. So there's five woes. Each of them have three verses. And each woe addresses a characteristic sin or type of oppression that's committed by the nation of Babylon. Commentator Frank Anderson sees these as answering particular complaints that Habakkuk had raised. So sin is being punished. And in this sense, what is said in these woes applies to all who sin against God. There's broader meaning beyond Babylon, because it's not just Babylon who does these things. These are sins common to mankind. Anderson also sees a kind of refrain that kind of addresses or explains the reason for this particular woe. So we'll see these again as we go through. This is a very poetic section of Habakkuk's prophecy. Again, poetry in Hebrew can be very difficult to interpret, understand, and translate. It's full in the Hebrew of alliteration, words that sound the same. It's full of words that have double meanings. It has proverbial sayings that would have been familiar to the original hearers. There are themes in there of retribution. Those who you oppressed are going to rise up and do what you did to you. And even, and this is rare in Hebrew, poetry does not rhyme in Hebrew. It comes in the form of parallel ideas. But here in this little section of Habakkuk, there are sections that actually do rhyme. It may be coincidental, but it's there. Now, this isn't the only section of sayings of woe that we have in Scripture. You heard from Isaiah chapter 5 earlier, all the woes pronounced on sinners who break God's law. There are various woes pronounced throughout the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. We find them in Hosea, in Amos, in Micah, in Nahum, in Zephaniah, and in Zechariah. All of these prophets declare woe upon peoples or nations. We even see it from Jesus in Matthew 23 as he announces, declares a series of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. In each of these cases, God's judgment is being pronounced. God's judgment is being declared. So again, this isn't woe is me type of language, feeling sorry for ourselves or feeling sorry for others. This is judgment language. Bad things are going to happen. Judgment is coming. So let's look at each one. In verses 6 to 8 is the first woe. After the little intro in verse 6, a woe is pronounced on those who take what is not their own. And how long will this happen? That echoes chapter 1, verse 2. Habakkuk's prayer. How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? The idea here seems to be a picture of how the Babylonians adopted the Assyrian practice of taking people from the nations they conquered and displacing them throughout their empire, taking them as captives. Of course, they also took money and goods from the various nations that they conquered. But the woe uses an interesting image of debtors and creditors. There's a Hebrew word that literally means to bite at something. But it can also be used to talk about those who are in debt and those who are creditors. They bite each other, and they do it financially. If you've ever had trouble with your debt, you probably know what that's like. To have that biting irritation of dealing with debt, or the biting irritation of dealing with a debtor who won't pay. What basically is being said, you who have bitten others are now going to be bit back. This isn't literal, it's meant to be figurative. Eventually what is being said here is all these things that you've taken away, and those who you've taken them away from are going to want back what's been taken. They were forced, in effect, to lend We should think of that as ironic use of that kind of idea. They were forced to lend their men and their goods and their peoples to the conquering Chaldeans. Now these creditors want back what has been lended. You took it in spoil, says the Lord. Now you yourself will be taken in spoil. You plundered. Now you will be plundered. Retribution, payback by those who are oppressed. The refrain or reason given in verse 8, for or because of the blood of man and violence to the earth, cities and those who dwell in them. In other words, punishment for the violence and bloodshed against people made in God's image, whose lives are precious to him. Harkens back to the Noahic covenant. If a man sheds blood, by man his blood will be shed. You have committed violence against these people. You will pay for it. Seems to answer the complaints back in chapter 1, verse 6, about those who seize dwellings that are not their own. And so the second woe in verses 9 through 11. Pronounced on those who get evil gain and then build a house. Again, not a literal house, but a house like a family, a heritage. Even possibly a nation. And want that house to be safe, like a nest high up in a tree, protected from those who would do it harm. We know from inscriptions that have been found that Nebuchadnezzar was known for building Babylon with ultra-thick walls, ultra-high walls, much bigger than normal, and of dedicating buildings that he put up to Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. And asking in prayers that are inscribed on these buildings for a long life and a long lineage, a house to succeed him. Think of how the Lord talks about David. I will build a house for you, he says, and give you a son to reign on your throne forever. Nebuchadnezzar is asking for that from his pagan god, building up a house. But what's being said in this woe is that what you used to build that house was stolen from other people. You got evil gain. Their own houses were cut off. So Babylon's life, and more broadly speaking, anybody who acts this way toward others, Babylon's life is forfeited. Death penalty. You cut off others. Now you are going to be cut off. The refrain there, where the stones cry out and the beams of the building, is an interesting picture. The very stones, the wooden beams used figuratively to build that house, now crying out, answering to one another. That may be an indication of internal conflict within that house that is trying to be built. From history, we know this is true. After Nebuchadnezzar died, there was tremendous conflict in his own family. Lutheran theologian Theod H. sees this as a picture of an antiphonal death song. The very house crying out, one to the other, the stones to the beams, creaking and cracking as the house is about to crumble. The picture here is that this is the consequence of trying to build up your own nation, your own house, on the destruction of other nations and other peoples and other houses. The high nest that they thought would protect them protected them no more than it protected the king of Edom, as we learn from Obadiah verse 4. This seems to answer the complaint of the wicked surrounding the righteous and justice being perverted. Verses 12 through 14, the third woe, seems to continue the idea of the second woe, but here expanded to not just be about a royal house or a powerful nation, but the actual structures, the things that are erected, the things that are put up, and the blood of captives and of slaves spilled to erect these monuments to Babylon's glory. Blood spilled in war to conquer these nations and establish the empire. This is great iniquity, great sin. And the Lord's payment for this that he requires will come in fire. When judgment comes, these monuments to glory are going to burn down, be torn down. It'll all be for nothing. That rhetorical question asked there, is it not from the Lord of hosts in verse 13 that peoples labor merely for fire and nations worry themselves for nothing? What he's saying is, don't you see that one nation conquers another? Is this not what the Lord does? One nation rises up, it conquers, but then it falls, and it too is put to the fire, and its monuments torn down, just like that statue in the square of Baghdad. Babylon, to this day, lies in ruins. The refrain here contrasts the continuous rise and fall of the nations of the earth to the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. This is an echo very much of Isaiah chapter 11 verse 9 and of Numbers chapter 14 verse 21. Because God's glory is not overcome by any conqueror, by any human king, but it goes out and it fills the whole earth so that all have knowledge of the glory of God. This woe seems to answer the complaint of chapter 1 verse 17 where Babylon is a nation continually emptying its net. Remember that idea of a fisherman going along and dragging its net and gathering up all the nations like fish and then emptying it and then doing it again and doing it again and doing it again, mercilessly going on killing nations forever. What will be their fate? They will be burned. They will be torn down. The fourth woe is interesting and troubling. So it's a woe against perversely cruel behavior. Babylon is portrayed as a nation forcing others to drink themselves into a drunken stupor. And not just to get them drunk, but so that while they're in that inebriated state, they will do things that otherwise they wouldn't do. Shameful things like exposing their naked bodies. Now that might sound shocking, to get somebody drunk so that they would do something like that. But don't we hear stories about that all the time? Date rape, things put into people's drinks so that they will be submissive and do what others want them to do. Getting someone drunk to induce them to do something embarrassing, something shameful that they wouldn't even think of doing when sober. And these are supposedly our friends. That's what Paul is talking about in places like Romans chapter 1 verse 32. Doing what is evil and giving approval to others who do the same and being angry when we don't participate in it with them. In this woe, like in the first woe, retribution is coming from those that Babylon has abused. You, says the Lord, will be shamed. You will become drunk. You will expose your own self. Your uncircumcision, indicative of a people, a sinful people, outside of God's own covenant. More than that, in verse 16, God's own cup will come from his own right hand, and you will experience utter shame. This is probably a reference, an allusion to God's cup of wrath. The prophets speak of this cup of wrath. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17 and verse 22. Jeremiah writes about it in chapter 25, verse 15. The cup of God's wrath is coming to these evil, wicked nations. And remember again from last week when we looked at verse 5, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. We saw that as a possible foreshadowing of the fall of Babylon. Remember, the leaders were all drunk. Warned by the writing on the wall that the Medes and Persians were coming, but scoffed, boasted in their own might and their own strength. So they partied, they got drunk, and they were conquered. A tangible experience of God's wrath and judgment upon Babylon. Drunkenness is the result of a kind of selfish overindulgence. There were probably other ways that this happened, and this interesting verse 17 is probably a reference to this. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. People think this is probably a reference to the fact that, again, as Babylon went out and conquered, it ravished the nations. It took what was theirs. And what's Lebanon famous for as a resource? It's trees. It's on the flag. Cedars of Lebanon. Probably pillaged, cut down by the Babylonians and taken for their massive building projects. And if you think about it, a forest that's so devastated, what does that do to the animals that live there? They have no home. They have no place. They also are destroyed. This isn't the Bible's statement in favor of environmentalism. But it is a reminder that we are to be good stewards of the world that God has given to us, to have dominion over, to be agents of His good work in. And so Babylon does shameful things to the nations that it conquers. And the refrain is the same as the very first woe. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. I think here the emphasis is on the violence done to the earth, especially if we're thinking of Lebanon and its resources plundered. Frank Anderson sees this as a response to chapter 2, verse 5. But chapter 2, verse 5 is not Habakkuk's complaint, but God's description of Babylon. Maybe it's the natural outworking of chapter 2, verse 5. And then we have the fifth woe in verses 18 to 20. The woe is not pronounced until verse 19, but what that does is make verse 18 kind of a hinge, a kind of a summary of what's gone before and what's about to follow. And the issue is idolatry. Babylon worships its own might, treats it as a god, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 11. And that figurative picture of that net that captures all to which Babylon offered sacrifices in verse 16 of chapter 1. But you can see idolatry at the heart of everything that's going on in these woes. It's the core fundamental sin, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, worshiping anything other than the Lord whose glory fills the earth, looking to itself, Babylon, as some great, mighty nation to be worshipped. So rather than trust in the one who created him, our creator God, the idol maker, Babylon, worships his own creation that can't even talk. If you want a great parallel for this, for your Sabbath day observance, go to Isaiah chapter 44 and read verses 13 to 17. Isaiah 44, 13 to 17, where Isaiah mocks this kind of behavior. Which is going on here? The idol is asleep. It's inanimate. It will never awaken. You can cry to it as much as you want. It's going to be silent. It can't teach. It can't instruct. It has no life. It has no breath in it at all. So that leads to the final refrain. In contrast to these false idols, the Lord is enthroned in his holy temple. The whole earth is in reverent silence before him. His glory has filled the earth. I think here again of Job, who when God answers him out of the whirlwind, has to finally say, I shut my mouth. I shut my mouth. Habakkuk's complaint about the fishermen Chaldeans who swallow up all the nations in their net and then sacrifice to it is answered in the Lord God himself, the creator of all things. So what do we learn from this? There's a lot we can learn, but let me try and focus in on two, three things here. What do we learn from these pronouncements of woe? The first, and I think this is important for us to remember, God is not absent. God is not silent. He knows, he sees, and he takes action. He may not do it when we want him to, how we want him to do it, but he does. He sees. Brothers and sisters, there's wickedness going on around us in this world right now. The Lord sees it. He knows about it. He's not silent. Judgment is coming, one way or another. But he also sees on a more personal level. He knows and he sees what you and I go through. He walks with us through it. He gives us his word and his spirit to guide us through the deepest, the darkest valleys that we may encounter. And in the end, those who oppress his people, who oppose his people, will be judged. And on that day, we will be there with him, and we will see that judgment accomplished. And that's the second thing I think to keep in mind. Judgment is coming. This is the theme of this book. Judgment is coming. Babylon is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. They will pay for what they do, for what they have done. But in the general way that these woes are pronounced in these figures of ideas and concepts and sins and wrongdoing, they also point to a broader application beyond Babylon. In fact, to all who sin and fall short of the glory of God, all oppressors, all evildoers everywhere, all wickedness, all rebellion against God, all of these will experience the wrath of God's judgment, either in this life or at the final judgment, or even both. Again, all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. Every single one of us deserves to drink fully the cup of God's wrath. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8 and following. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19 speak figuratively of Babylon, the evil nation, the opponent of God and of his Christ, drinking the cup of God's eternal wrath, draining that cup completely. That's the picture of ultimate judgment that is coming, which leads to the third lesson that I want to cover here. God has provided a way to avoid drinking that cup of wrath. He provided someone else to drink that cup of wrath in our place, to take the punishment so that we don't have to. And of course, this is Jesus, right? This is the Son of God, who drank fully, drained the cup of wrath so that we don't have to, for us, for our salvation. This is what we're saved from. And we talk about being saved. That implies we're saved from something. What are we saved from? The wrath of God. Drinking that cup of his judgment and punishment for sin. A just anger. A just punishment because he is a just and holy God. And we have sinfully rebelled against him. We're saved from that wrath. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us how Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, went and prayed to the Father that the cup he was about to drink might be removed, but then submitted to the will of God. Not my will, but your will be done. And then just a little later that evening, John tells us in his gospel about the crowd coming to arrest Jesus. And as they come, Peter pulls out his sword, cuts off the right ear of a servant. And Jesus rebukes Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I'm going to drink this cup. Shouldn't I do this that the Father has called me to do? And so he did. He did it on the cross. As we heard earlier, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. The Father's wrath for our sins is completely satisfied. Are you his? Have you repented and believed? Then you are no longer guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Father has no anger, no wrath toward you, none, none at all. So give thanks and praise the Lord. And if you have not yet come to faith, do it now. Let that cup of God's wrath be removed from you, as it was not from the Son. The prayer of Jesus to remove that cup be answered for you in his saving work for sinners. Repent of your sins and believe, and you will be saved, and you can praise the Lord with all the saints. As we're about to sing, my friends, hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. O Lord God, bless us and keep us, guide us and lead us by your word. Spare us from the wrath to come, not because of anything in us, because we might be found as those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Strengthen our faith, lead us in all things, teach us and guide us. Forgive our sins, O Lord. Bless us in Christ our Savior, we ask in his precious name. Amen.